Okay, let's turn again to John chapter 18. Verse 12, let's hear the word of God. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out, spoke to her who kept the door, and brought Peter in. Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing this morning as we once again privileged to open your word. Lord, I ask you to just bless the ears, bless the hearts, open these for people to hear. Holy Spirit, illuminate the scriptures, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. If there's one underlying theme to this whole gospel as we've been going along, it's that God is sovereign. And as we approach the end of the gospel, as we wind down, which we're still a good ways from finishing, it's going to become more and more important to us to get a better understanding of that idea of the sovereignty of God, that what is going on in the life of the disciples, in the life of Jesus at this time, in the life of his church in this day, all falls under the sovereignty of God. We're kept by his hand. And it continues on. One of the arguments that has been made continually as we've gone through this study is that Jesus is divine. It's important for us to come to grips with that idea as well. That's what I believe is one of the essential doctrines of the faith. You have to believe that Jesus is God incarnate. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe that Jesus is divine. You just can't do it. As he worked in his life, as he went about his ministry, he performed many genuine miracles. That's kind of important too. The miracles that Jesus performed were the real deal. They weren't illusion. They weren't sleight of hand. When Jesus did a miracle, it was done. Starting all the way back to his first at Cana, when the wedding party ran out of wine. And Mary comes and says, "Jesus, can you help us out here?" Now, isn't that interesting? Jesus hadn't done any miracles prior to that. Yet Mary comes and says, "Jesus, you got to help us out. You know, this party is going to be a bust because we're running out of wine." And Jesus gets a little indignant with him, but he says, "All right." And he goes and he performs that miracle, changing the water to wine. He performs healings. He ministers to people and grants them healings that they couldn't obtain on their own. There was no holistic medicine that they could take to make them all of a sudden have an arm that worked, you know. It was a miracle to raise a dead man, especially one who had been dead for 4 days. That was not a resuscitation. That was not a mere reviving. Jesus raised a dead man. That was pretty miraculous. What about the feeding of the multitudes? Any of y'all ever do that? Say, sometimes maybe you feel like you're feeding multitudes. Have you ever fed 5,000, more than 5,000, with just a couple of loaves of bread, maybe a sardine or two? Jesus performed miracles. And these miracles were genuine. These miracles gave evidence that he was who he said he was. Jesus claimed a relationship with the Almighty. A relationship that no one else could possibly share in the same sense. Jesus said, "He is my Father." Yet Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Are we in the church not sons of God, daughters of God? Or are we not? Of course we are. But we are adopted. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. When Jesus preached, he preached with power. There was no mistaking what the Master was saying to the heart. There was certainly confusion by some who listened as to what Jesus was talking about. But when Jesus spoke, hearts were affected. The message that he brought would deliver people from the bondage of sin. And he freely gave it to all who would receive it. And to all who would receive the message that Jesus gave, there is the guarantee that we have of an eternal life and a free life. Now we look at the passage. What do we see? Instead of mounting a horse and leading his followers to victory over the Roman oppressors, what do we see? The King of Kings is betrayed by one of his own. In this climactic moment, one of his own betrays him. We see a group of over 500 men bearing torches and weapons coming to capture him. And now, rather than flee, he allows himself to be arrested. Man, you know, we talk about this stuff, but you really got to think about it. Because this is important stuff. Jesus demonstrates for us exactly what we are not. He doesn't flee. He allows himself to be arrested. You ever been arrested? I've never been arrested yet. Not planning on it anytime soon. But yeah, those have got to be some of the most troubling words you'll ever hear in your life. You are under arrest. I don't think so. But when the officer's standing over top of you and saying those words, he's usually pretty serious about it. You are under arrest. In a matter of seconds, you go from a free person to one who is in custody, who's been captured by someone, as it were. And then to add insult to injury, they restrain your movement with handcuffs. They bound Jesus. They arrested him. They didn't have fancy handcuffs like they got these days. They didn't even have those zip ties. They bound him with leather, with a leather thong, wrapped him up. Now, in our modern day, sure, that limits your ability to move. That limits your freedom. But that also protects the officer from being attacked. You know? It keeps the officer safe as well. Jesus hadn't done anything. He was wrongly persecuted. But in his case, he was born for this hour. He was born to be going through this time. And never forget that while all of this is going on, he remains sovereign. Sovereign over everything that was happening. Sovereign over everyone who was doing it. Why, they certainly did not acknowledge his lordship, that nevertheless, Jesus was Lord over them. Just as he's Lord over everyone today. And yet in spite of that, he is arrested like a common criminal. They arrest him, they bind him, and they start the procedure. It says they let him away to Annas first, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. They take Jesus to the home of Annas. Annas was an aged man. And he had been the high priest. As a matter of fact, he had 5 sons who would fill that role, who would become high priest in Israel for a time. Oddly enough, there was an interrelationship of church and state at that time, because Rome would step in occasionally and remove the high priest. And a new one would have to be appointed. So Annas had been removed from his role as high priest. Another high priest had come in, and now Caiaphas has assumed the role. Caiaphas is his son-in-law. Things worked about in those days similar in some to what we have today. When a politician leaves their office, it is not uncommon for us to refer to them by the office that they held. For instance, former presidents are still referred to as president. Former mayors are still referred to as mayor. You know, former dog catchers, not necessarily, but you might, you know, whatever it is. So the reference, the title high priest, still carried over. They would refer to Annas as high priest. There would be no confusion between Annas and the current guy who actually occupied the office, which was Caiaphas. Annas has a reputation in Israel as, well, he's the high priest and that sort of thing. But he's known as kind of a greedy fellow. He is, it's understood that you remember when Jesus went into the temple and cleaned house and was throwing out money changers and that sort of thing. Annas had made a killing off of selling sacrifices in the courtyard. You know, they made a lot of money doing that. And in the Jewish Talmud, Annas is referenced as kind of a lowlife, you know. But nevertheless, at this time, he was what we might perceive as the godfather. He is the guy that everybody goes in and kisses the ring, you know, because you want Annas' blessing. Even though he's not currently occupying the office, he's still the guy. So they take him to Annas, and like I said, he's aged. He's, you know, he's not moving around like maybe he once did. But you can bet your bottom dollar he was involved in this scheme to get Jesus. You better believe he was working with the other members of the Sanhedrin and trying to get this accomplished. And he had to approve it. They weren't going to do anything without his approval. But it was Caiaphas, it was the son-in-law, who suggested the plan to kill him, to kill Jesus. Because it was expedient that one man should die, then the whole nation should be wiped out. So Caiaphas presented that line, and Annas was in agreement. And as a matter of fact, that was a plan that was agreeable to most of those who sat in the Sanhedrin. Jesus has been arrested and bound, and the group are on their way to Annas' house. And the time now is close to midnight. Outside, it's getting cooler. Most people have gone to bed, preparing for a Sabbath. And under regular procedures, Jesus would have been taken to a place and locked up for the night. Proper court proceedings would begin in the daylight hours. This was actually a violation of Jewish law to begin any kind of trial, any kind of interviews like this, at night. Now, had they taken Jesus to some place and locked him up, that would have been perfectly fine with the Roman cohort. They, you know, their job would have been over, then, you know, they'd be merrily on their way. But it wasn't fine with the religious leaders. They had Jesus, and they were not going to take any chance that he would escape. They remembered. He'd been in tight spots before and always got away. They weren't taking that chance now. They were going to get this ball rolling. They actually had him. They were not going to, you know, wait. They'd already waited. They had waited so long for this moment. They were going to relish it. We finally have the one who troubles Israel. We've got him. We're not letting him go. And they would take him to Annas, and Annas would delight in seeing the arrested and bound Christ stand before him. Matthew Henry made an observation. He says this. He says, "It is sad to see those who are old and sickly, when they cannot commit sin as formerly, taking pleasure in those that do. Men who live vicariously through the lives of others. You know, I wish I could do that, but I sure am enjoying seeing you do it." That's Annas. What a low life. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out, spoke to her who kept the door, and brought Peter in. At the time of Christ's arrest, you remember, he instructs the guard to let the disciples go. He says, "You wanted me, you got me, you let these guys go." And they did. And the disciples were really happy about it at that moment, because the disciples were scared stiff. The disciples had fear of what was going to take place there. And they didn't really want to endure much suffering. They weren't ready. They weren't prepared for the suffering that was to come. And so when Jesus told the guard to let them go, they went and they had no problem with it. They were happy to scatter. Happy to go and hide out. Now understand, you know, they weren't totally superficial. They did grieve for Christ. But the sad truth is at that moment they were more concerned about their own skin. And then there's Peter. Well, Peter was afraid. He certainly was afraid. But Peter was curious. He had a thing about being curious. You remember being out on a lake and the wind's tossing and the boat about and he sees Jesus walking to them on the water and he says, "Hey, if that's really you, tell me to come out there." I always thought that was such a stupid thing to do. Okay, come on. Jesus, if it's really you. Well, what if it wasn't really Jesus? You know, what if he was really seeing just an apparition or some kind of crazy thing out there and said, "Oh, yeah, come on out, man." He was curious. He's curious even in this hour. Where would Jesus be taken? What treatment would be given to him? You know, Peter at this point is really not thinking about the prophecy that Jesus made over him, that about his denial. Because, for one thing, didn't he actually just try to kill a guy? I mean, that's got to count for something, right? I mean, you go in a public place, try to kill somebody, you're putting yourself out there. I don't think he was really thinking at that moment about denying Jesus. And maybe, if it occurred to him at all, maybe he just figured, well, Jesus got that one wrong because he had just proved to himself that he was a bold man. And so though he may have joined the others at first and fled, he caught himself. And he started following Jesus, but not by himself. John says, so did another disciple. Now, we commonly understand this other disciple to be John, because John refers to himself in other places as the beloved disciple. He doesn't talk about himself. He's always, if he does mention himself, he's talking about himself in the third person, and he doesn't identify that person. It's the beloved disciple. And so here he says, another disciple. And it's very well possible that this other disciple was John. But think about this. The other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. This other disciple was known to the high priest. What was John? John was a fisher guy. He was, you know, blue collar. He wasn't hanging out at the temple. He wasn't around there all the time. He was out catching fish, making a living, working in his father's business. Now, remember, the high priest had this thing about money. And it's a good possibility that John's father had a lot of it, that they were successful in the family business, and he was well off. And so maybe the father had a relationship with the high priest. And maybe John was known to the high priest because of that. Or maybe there is another disciple here because the scriptures reference other disciples. Well, Nicodemus became a disciple. Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple, but very quietly so. Whoever this other disciple was had enough influence that he could get in to the courtyard with Jesus because he was known to the high priest. And he apparently had sufficient authority that since Peter stayed outside, he could go to the gate and get him in. So maybe this was John, and maybe this was somebody else, but I guess it really doesn't matter. What matters, I think, is that there's a possibility that there was somebody else in Christ's corner that was there. You know, it's like, they're not standing with him. They're not standing right next to him. But they're there, you know, a little moral support. Sometimes a little moral support is a big thing. You know, maybe you don't have to be standing right by me, but if I know you're in a room and I know you're on my side, that kind of helps me sometimes. You know? If I see you guys walking in here with tomatoes some Sunday morning, we're going to talk. Yeah. Unless, of course, they're fresh ones, then I'll take them home. But this was a night that was filled with tension. It was a night that was filled with great drama. And that drama was going to continue to be played out. And the thing is, all of this is happening. This drama is going to be played out, not just so it can be recorded in a book. Because before the next night, your sins would be atoned for. Before the next sunset, blood would be shed that would guarantee eternal life for you. One of the most important things we can learn from the sovereignty of God in this episode. Let's pray.